Well, I'd ask all of you to take your Bibles along with me and turn to Galatians, the book of Galatians. We've been walking through the book of Galatians together. Galatians chapter 2. As we come to Galatians chapter 2, Paul is in the middle of defending his apostleship and ultimately defending the very gospel that he preached wherever he went. Paul was under attack, as we've seen, and his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was under attack. He was under attack by a group known as the Judaizers. And this group, the Judaizers, were beginning to gain listening ears among the Galatian churches, those churches scattered across southern Galatia. As we saw last week, Paul's initial argument was that his gospel was, and his apostleship, were received by him independent of the other apostles. He'd received the gospel, and he'd received his position as an apostle independent of the other apostles. That is to say, Paul didn't learn the gospel from the other apostles. He hadn't been discipled by the other apostles, and his apostleship hadn't been conferred upon him by the other apostles. In arguing this, he had recounted his interactions with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, the apostles who were residing there in Jerusalem. He recounted his interactions with them, or at least his initial interactions. He stated emphatically that it took him 3 years from the time of his conversion to ever make it to Jerusalem. 3 years. He had been a Christian before he ever arrived and set foot in Jerusalem. And then he made it clear to say that once he had gotten to Jerusalem, he stayed in Jerusalem and particularly stayed with Peter in Jerusalem only for 15 days. A couple of weeks he spent with Peter. He goes on to say he'd not seen any of the other apostles except for James, the brother of Jesus. What's Paul's point in showing his limited exposure to the other apostles? Again, it's to show that his understanding of the gospel, his growth in Christ, his apostleship were not in any way dependent upon the other apostles. That is something that was being claimed by the Judaizers. That Paul had gotten the gospel, he'd gotten his training, he'd gotten his apostleship all secondhand. He was a second-rate apostle, if an apostle at all. And his gospel was a second-rate gospel. His discipleship was a second-rate discipleship. Paul says, look, I didn't get any of this secondhand. I got it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ Himself. I received the gospel by direct revelation. I became an apostle and was discipled, all of it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So, in the close of the first chapter, Paul is defending his credentials. Now, as we move into chapter 2, Paul moves from defending his credentials as an apostle and proclaimer of the gospel to defending the content of his ministry, the content of his message, the content of the gospel he was preaching. And specifically here in chapter 2, in defending the content of his message, he is saying that the content of his message is the same as the content of the message of the other apostles. It differs not in the least from the other apostles. Paul, he's arguing here, is not preaching a different gospel. The apostles' gospel was the same as Paul's gospel. They were both preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And this fact that Paul was preaching the same gospel as the apostles were preaching is proven by his second visit to Jerusalem. The second visit is described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's going to be our subject this morning. So join there with me, if you would, as I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as Paul defends the content of his gospel. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. May God bless the reading of His Word. Lord, we have in the passage before us some marvelous principles, timeless principles, important principles, which we would do well to observe today. Lord, it all relates to your gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Good news which is for all people, that a Savior, Jesus Christ, has come to redeem men from their sins, to bring them into right relationship with the Father. Lord, help us to understand Paul's argument. Help us to understand his defense of the content of his message today, that we might understand the importance of the gospel, the importance of getting and keeping the gospel right. There really is no greater thing we can concern ourselves with today than that subject. Lord, help us to think deeply about these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Having defended the credentials of his ministry, Paul now defends the content of his message. And as Paul does so, we're going to see together, observe together, four timeless principles that relate to the gospel. Four timeless gospel principles, principles which apply to every person in every age and situation. Principles that are just as important for us today as they were for Paul, for the church at Jerusalem, and for the churches in Galatia. The first principle I believe we can observe in this passage is this: the gospel deserves careful inspection. The gospel deserves careful inspection. Now, there's a great debate concerning this passage, and the debate surrounds the question of to which of Paul's visits to Jerusalem does this passage refer? Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again. Well, again after what? What is this interval of 14 years? What is this visit to Jerusalem? Which of the visits? Acts records for us 5 visits of Paul to Jerusalem. Which of these 5 visits is Paul referring to here? Is Paul proceeding in precise chronological order and describing his second visit to Jerusalem? The second visit of Paul to Jerusalem after his conversion is recorded for us in Acts chapter 11. It is the visit Paul made in relationship to a famine that was occurring, a famine in Jerusalem and indeed throughout the world. It's known as the famine visit of the Apostle Paul. Or is Paul, in referring to this visit to Jerusalem, is he referring to his third visit to Jerusalem, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, and Paul's third visit involved his going to be a part of the Jerusalem Council, which, as you may recall, decided this issue of circumcision and whether or not Gentile believers needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Was circumcision a fundamental part of the gospel? And certainly we can see how that relates to the letter to the Galatians. For that is one of the main issues going on in these churches of Galatia. Do Gentile believers need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And in being circumcised, they were, in essence, submitting themselves to the entire Old Covenant law, the Mosaic law. Did you need to follow the Mosaic law in order to be a true Christian? Yes, you had to believe in Jesus. But Jesus himself said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So therefore, shouldn't these Gentile believers be submitting themselves to the Mosaic law? So went the argument of the Judaizers. So is this referring to Paul's second or third visit to Jerusalem? Is it referring to the famine visit or the visit for the Jerusalem Council to decide the issue of the Gentiles' relationship to the law of Moses? Well, students of the Bible are quite divided on this issue, and for good reason. For there are many supports for each position, and both positions have their problems. Now, it's my belief that the evidence is more strongly in favor of this being Paul's second visit, connected with the famine visit in Jerusalem, and there's some reasons for that. You may hold that this is Paul's third visit, and I don't want to get in a fight with you. I really don't. I'll gladly concede that. I don't think it makes a huge difference in terms of the fundamental meaning of this text or of the rest of interpreting the rest of the book, for that matter. The message remains unchanged no matter the view you take of which visit this was. But it is important and it's interesting in terms of understanding somewhat of the biographical information of Paul's life. Where he went, when he went, why he went, etc. I don't want to say it's trivial, but it doesn't change the fundamental meaning of this passage one way or the other. So Paul begins chapter 2 by stating that 14 years later he went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you understand this to be referring, his going to Jerusalem to be referring to his second visit, the famine visit, then 14 years probably refers to since the time of his conversion. 14 years after the time of his conversion, Paul returned to Jerusalem. If you understand this to be referring to his third visit to Jerusalem, then the 14 years is since the time of his last visit to Jerusalem, which, as you'll recall, came 3 years after his conversion. Okay? Again, doesn't make a major issue. A difference in terms of how you understand the fundamental meaning of this text. But it does make a difference as how you date it. Now, whatever it whenever it exactly was, Paul says he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus 14 years later. Barnabas here is mentioned. Barnabas was Paul's companion. He was a Jewish Christian, a Levite by birth. His name means son of encouragement. We learn that from Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And Barnabas had been and played a vital role as a part of the church at Jerusalem. He was a strong follower of Christ. He was sent by the Jerusalem church to check out what was happening at the church at Antioch when the church there had just been founded. Barnabas then went to find Paul in Tarsus, and having found Paul, Barnabas became the faithful companion of the Apostle Paul and accompanied him on many of his missionary journeys. And here Paul brings Barnabas, this son of encouragement, along with him to Jerusalem. Paul not only brought along Barnabas to Jerusalem, chapter 2 tells us, he also brought along a man by the name of Titus. Now you may recognize that name. A book of the Bible is named Titus after him. This was one of Paul's disciples. He was a Gentile. That means he was not a Jew by birth. He was a Gentile. He was a Greek. A non-Jew. And he brought Titus along with him also. And as we'll see a bit later, there was a reason why Titus was brought along by Paul on this journey to Jerusalem. And there's a reason why he mentions Titus here as one of the companions. Now, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, he tells us why in verse 2. Look there with me. It was because of a revelation that I went up. He went to Jerusalem because of a revelation from Jesus Christ. The same revelation, the same kind of revelation that Paul had received on the road to Damascus. Where Jesus Christ revealed to Paul His will for Paul. And again, Jesus had done that in telling Paul to go up to Jerusalem. You see, Paul didn't make this trip because the apostles had asked him to come. Paul didn't make this trip because he was summoned by some human group or human individual. Rather, he went because the Lord told him to go. And Paul was being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and going to Jerusalem. Now, what did Paul do when he got there? He says in verse 2 that he submitted to them, that is to the apostles, specifically, as we learn from the context, specifically James and Peter and John, he submitted to them the gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles. The Lord protected Paul and told Paul, knowing that these problems were growing, that this controversy about Paul and his apostleship and the message that he preached among the Gentiles, knowing that this was a growing controversy, the Lord proactively told Paul to get to Jerusalem, confer with the apostles, share with them, submit to them your message, and that will prove as some form of defense for you in the future when accusations are made that you are preaching a different gospel than the apostles preached. So go, Paul, go up to Jerusalem. Paul obeyed. And he presented to them his gospel. He did so in private, he says. This was not some public debate of any kind. This was not some public forum. It was a private conversation between Paul and Barnabas and Titus. As they came before the apostles, and specifically Peter, James, and John. Paul was wise to do so, to not make it a public spectacle, to not involve the opinions of others, but rather to submit this in a private meeting, a private affair, keep it private at this point, so that deliberations could be made without fear of coercion or undue influence on behalf of those who were seeking to destroy Paul. It was a private conference with those who were of reputation. That is, those who were the most influential leaders among the apostles. Paul shares his fears in sharing this message. He says, I did so in private for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul feared that in sharing his message of the true gospel among these apostles, that they would respond, having been influenced by the Judaizers, and say, Paul, you really need to get these folks to follow the law of Moses. Listen, we're under a lot of pressure here. We live in Jerusalem. This is the heart of it. This is God's country, Paul. All right? And these Gentiles, it's great. We think your ministry is wonderful. We're so glad these folks are coming to know Christ. But we got a lot of sensitive people here. And they're really concerned that the face of Judaism is changing. And we got all these Gentiles coming in, and they're starting to have an influence. You know, if the Gentiles don't have to follow the law, then why should the Jews have to follow the law? These were the fears that Paul had as he approached these men of influence in Jerusalem. That they would put upon these Gentile converts the weight of the law. Paul feared that he had run in vain, that his ministry would end up being destroyed as a result of this, being impeded by having the heavy weight of the law placed upon these new Gentile converts and potential Gentile converts. Paul, when he went to Jerusalem on this occasion, wanted to examine the apostles on what they believed concerning the gospel every bit as much as the other apostles probably wanted to examine Paul and what he understood the gospel to be and its implications. No doubt all were interested in protecting the gospel from possible distortions. And so even among the apostles, even among Peter and James and John and Paul, even among them, the gospel was being inspected. Paul's message was inspected by Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John's message of the gospel was inspected by the Apostle Paul. There is no more important truth in the world than the truth of how a person comes to have peace with God. And that truth is summed up and expressed in the gospel message. How can sinners be reconciled to a holy God? How can sins be forgiven? How can heaven be secured? Those questions are answered by the gospel message, and there is no greater truth in the world than that truth. All other truths service that great truth. They are subsumed under it. They fall as secondary issues to the issue of how is a person made right with God? Peter, James, and John wanted to earnestly understand what Paul's answer to that question was. How is a person made right with God? Paul earnestly wanted to understand how Peter, James, and John would answer that question as well. How is a Jew made right with God? How is a Gentile made right with God? Are they made right with God in the same exact way, or are there different gospels? Is there one gospel for the Jew and one gospel for the Gentile? So would Paul be preaching a different gospel than the apostle Peter and James and John would be preaching? These were important, fundamental questions that needed to be resolved quickly. As this storm of controversy was brewing, as more and more Gentiles were added to the faith, as time went on. The gospel deserves careful inspection. The reality is, beloved, we need to inspect our gospel. We need to take inventory of our gospel. If I was to ask you today, how is it that a person is made right with God? How would you answer that question? The way you answer that question determines whether or not you are getting the gospel right and whether or not you are able to tell others how they can have peace with God. And even more fundamentally than that, it determines whether or not you actually have peace with God. For if you get the gospel wrong, then you've gotten it wrong for yourself. The gospel deserves careful inspection. We ought to carefully inspect our own understanding of the gospel and carefully inspect the understanding of the gospel that those who teach us have. Those we support with our offerings, our funds. If they're not getting the gospel right, you ought to yank your money so fast from that ministry. Do not support with your presence, with your offerings, with your time, anyone, any ministry that is not getting the gospel right. Now that seems basic, that seems fundamental, it seems like something I shouldn't have to say, but I believe in our day and age, it must be said. The true believer in the gospel should in no way be supporting anyone or any ministry that does not present a faithful gospel message. The gospel deserves careful inspection. There are at least four parts of the gospel that must be carefully examined. Four parts of the gospel that have to be carefully inspected to make sure that they are there, they are present, they are rightly understood, and they're being faithfully presented. The truth about God, the truth about mankind and sin, the truth about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, and the truth about how man is to respond to God's gracious offer in Jesus. All four parts must be present, or something is missing from the gospel message. Those four parts, I believe, are an irreducible minimum to getting the gospel right. The fact that God is a holy and loving creator, that He created all things. We read from Psalm 19 that spoke of how God has placed within the creation itself a testament to Himself, to His greatness, His power, His attributes and strength. God created all things, and He created mankind in His own image. God is a loving creator. He's also holy. He's completely apart from sin. He created the world without sin. But it didn't stay that way forever. Man was created to rule the world in loving submission to his creator. But man rebelled against God, decided to do things his own way, and he fell into sin willfully. And so, as a result of that, all people are born into sin. All people are sinners and deserve God's judgment. God, I said, is a holy God. He is completely without sin, but another function of His holiness is that He must always judge sin. And so our parents, Adam and Eve, were judged in the garden. Death passed upon all men, both physical death and spiritual death. Physical death happens, of course, when we die. Cemeteries are a constant reminder of the presence of sin in this world. Each of us is going to die, and we're going to die because sin has cursed God's creation. But sin not only causes physical death, it brings spiritual death. It causes us to be separated from God. God, because He is holy, cannot fellowship with darkness, and we are in darkness from birth. And so, we are separated from God. We are at enmity with God. We are the enemies of God in our natural state and our natural condition. But God didn't leave us there. He's not only holy, He's loving. He loves us. God so loved the world that He sent His dearly loved Son, Jesus Christ. God's Son, Jesus, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, a life you and I could never live, so that He could go to a cross and become sin, become the substitute for you and for me, taking your place and my place there on the cross, receiving in Himself the judgment against our sins that our sins deserve, judgment that came from God, His Father. So Jesus would cry out from the cross, my God, why are You forsaking Me? The reason God was forsaking His Son was because His Son was becoming the representative for the sins of mankind. And God's holiness would not allow Him to have fellowship even with His own dearly loved Son, with whom He'd enjoyed eternal fellowship, unbroken up until that very moment. And so there on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon His Son Jesus. For all the sins that you and I have ever committed, and Jesus died. Just before He died, He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, paid in full. God's just wrath against sin was satisfied. Justice was served. And Jesus died. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, showing that His Father had been satisfied, showing that salvation had been secured. And now, all those who turn from their sin, recognizing their rebellion against the Lord, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive forgiveness full and free for all sins past, present, and future. All believers have the hope of heaven, not because of anything they've done, but because of the righteous sacrifice Jesus Christ has made on our behalf. That is the gospel, beloved. That is how a man or a woman, a boy or a girl can come to have peace with God. Not by anything that they do, not by any effort, not by any merit on their part, not by joining a church or being baptized, not by being good enough, not by hoping the good outweighs the bad, not by any of that, but solely by God's grace shown to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, His perfect substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, His victorious resurrection from the dead. That is the way a person can have peace with God. By understanding the gospel, acknowledging sin, turning from it, and believing solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, professing faith and trust that He has sufficiently done what was necessary to take away your sins and bring you into right relationship with God. That was the message, the gospel message of the Apostle Paul. It was the gospel message of James, Peter, and John. It was a gospel message that was and still is the most important truth the world will ever know. How can a man have peace with God? And because it is the most important thing, the most important belief, it deserves the most careful examination. All right, a second principle, gospel principle that flows from this text comes to us in verse 4. And that is that a compromised gospel results in a life of bondage. You compromise the gospel, there's going to be an effect to that action. And the effect is, it will produce a life of bondage. Paul says that there were some false brethren, verse 4. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in. These were not genuine brethren, but false ones. On the outside, they appeared to be followers of Christ, but in fact, they were counterfeit followers. They were not genuine followers. These false brethren had snuck in to spy out the liberty we have in Christ. You see, these false brethren wanted to bring the Christians into bondage to a law-keeping gospel. They wanted to change the terms of the gospel so that it became not a grace gospel, but a law-keeping gospel. And in changing the terms of the gospel, they would be changing the result of the gospel. The gospel would not be a liberating gospel. The gospel would be a binding gospel. A gospel which did not set free captives, but rather enslaved them further. Theirs was a message that said, if you're going to be saved, then you've got to be good enough. Yes, you need Jesus, but Jesus isn't enough. You've got to have Jesus plus human effort, human merit in order to be saved. Yes, you need Jesus, but you also need circumcision. Yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to observe special feasts. Yes, you need Jesus, but on top of Jesus, you've got to follow the Mosaic law. Paul later on will address this issue head on in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Wow. Paul goes so far as to say, if you receive some physical mark in your body because you think that's necessary for salvation, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You will have annulled the gospel's power in your life. Why? Because you will have changed the terms of the gospel itself. And in so doing, you will have bound yourself. You will have enslaved yourself to a life of law-keeping, a life of guilt, a life of never really measuring up to God's perfect, holy standard. Every other gospel enslaves. Only the true gospel of grace through Jesus Christ liberates. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can free us from the power of sin. Only the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ can free us from the power that Satan wields over us. Only the true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ can free us from the power of death, the power of the flesh. All other plans of salvation enslave the soul. Enslave the soul to chasing after salvation. Enslave the soul to trying to earn points with God. Enslaving the soul to endlessly seek after fulfillment by satisfying the desires of the flesh. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus was saying to those who had believed, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you what?
Free.
Later on He says in verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. But you have to abide in His Word. You can't depart from what He clearly taught. You can't change the terms of the gospel just because you're more comfortable with that. Or because someone told you that was true. I don't care what anyone tells you. If it goes against God's Word, and the clear teaching of the gospel is contained in the New Testament, reject it. That's what Paul said in chapter 1. If I or even an angel come to you, preach another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. Reject him outright. You compromise the gospel and you compromise your freedom in Christ. All right, the third principle. The gospel must never, ever be compromised. That flows right out of that, doesn't it? Change the gospel, you change your status as a free person. You're no longer free if you change the gospel. Third principle, the gospel must never, ever be compromised. Verses 3 and 5 of chapter 2. See, the Judaizers wanted to bring the true Christians into bondage. But note Paul's response in verse 5. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We didn't compromise so that you wouldn't compromise. We didn't cave in so that on the day of temptation you wouldn't cave in. He says, we didn't cave into their demands, not even for an hour. We didn't seek some middle ground when it came to the gospel. We didn't compromise the gospel to meet their demands. Every part of the gospel is a necessary and essential part. You can't simply pick off parts of the gospel that you don't like, that are unsavory, that maybe don't go well in your culture, that maybe are not viewed positively by people. You can't do that. You can't tinker with the gospel. You can't pick and choose. Neither can you add to the gospel. For in adding to it, you destroy it. You cannot add to the gospel. For in adding to it, you destroy its effectiveness. The gospel must not be watered down by eliminating God's holiness or His wrath. For if God is not wrathful, then what in the world do you need to be saved from? If God is only a God of love, as is popular in our culture to believe, then there's no need for salvation. There's no need for the cross. Cannot eliminate that part. Sin cannot be eliminated from the gospel, for if there's no real sin, then once again the cross is rendered needless. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Now look with me now back at verse 3. Paul says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul had brought Titus along with him, and I think he did so very intentionally. Titus, as a believing Gentile, a Greek, served as a test case for Paul. He was an object lesson for Paul. He was a guinea pig, if you will, so that Paul could see, and all could see, what the apostles would do with this uncircumcised follower of Jesus. Would they demand that he be circumcised? Would they require it of Titus on the spot? That he go down to the local rabbi and take care of business? Titus was a marvelous test case, brilliant, of Paul. Titus served as exhibit A that the apostles had affirmed Paul's gospel and that circumcision, in fact, played no part in the gospel message. Paul says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The apostles didn't require it. You see, we may compromise on many things. We may agree to disagree on many things. We may be able to give certain ground on some issues. and say, you know what, that's sort of a second tier issue. But when it comes to the gospel, there is no room for compromise, none whatsoever. The gospel must never, ever be compromised, for in compromising it, we destroy its power to save. Finally, this morning, the gospel unites believers in common mission, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, having resolved this issue of the gospel, because Titus wasn't required to be circumcised, he says, from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Again, note his independence from the apostles. He says, look, they're people of prominence. I know a lot of people hold them in high regard, but you know what? We're all on a level playing field in the eyes of the Lord. God shows no partiality. God doesn't play favorites. We're all the same in His sight. And I received nothing from them. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel. The same gospel they'd been entrusted with. Only I'd been entrusted with it for the uncircumcised. They'd been entrusted with it for the circumcised, for the Jews. Paul explains there in verse 7 that the apostles recognized that he'd been entrusted with that gospel, the same gospel. Their only concern for Paul had nothing to do with circumcision or law keeping or feast observances, but that they merely show Christian compassion and remember the poor. That's what it says in verse 10. Paul says, this was the very thing I was eager to do. Even on this point, they were agreed. There was no disagreement among Paul and Peter and James and John. They were in perfect accord with regard to the gospel and its implications. Paul and the apostles understood they had a common message and a common mission. Their common message was the gospel of salvation by God's grace, apart from all works or merit. Salvation that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Their common mission was to share this common message with the world. James and Peter and John had been tasked to share that message with the Jews. Paul and Barnabas would share that same message with the Gentiles. It was only the particular audience that differed. Not the message that was preached to them. There is one gospel, beloved. One gospel that equally saves Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, old and young. One gospel for all of humanity. The gospel of salvation through no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us to treat the gospel with the carefulness and precision it deserves. It is the key that unlocks the door to your grace, to forgiveness of sins, and to eternal salvation. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.